Well, good morning, everyone. I love how from time to time we end up and kind of land in a passage of Scripture that corresponds beautifully with what is going on around us. And so, as we all know, Friday was April 15th, tax day, and for most of us, that is not our favorite day of the year, of course. But how perfect that today, in our study of Romans, we actually come to Romans chapter 13. Because Romans chapter 13 deals with this whole subject of how we relate to the government, to the governmental authorities, and it even deals with the whole issue of paying our taxes. So if you have a Bible this morning, turn to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. There's an old joke about paying taxes I heard this week. Someone had cheated on his income tax over the years, and he felt really convicted about it, just felt wrong about it. And so he anonymously sent a cashier's check for $100 to the IRS, and he attached a note to it that said, "I can't sleep. I feel bad about what I've done. So I'm sending you this check for $100. And if I still can't sleep after this, I'll send you the rest." And it is so interesting how so often we try to cut corners in this particular area. You know, the book Freakonomics tells about how one simple change in the tax law exposed the depth of our willingness to deceive as a society for financial gain. So in the 1980s, there was an IRS research officer who had seen enough random audits to know that there were many taxpayers who were incorrectly claiming dependents for the sake of exemptions. And of course, sometimes it was a genuine mistake, but more often the claims were a joke, like when someone listed a particular dependent named Fluffy, who without a doubt was a pet, not a child. But so this officer came up with the idea that the best way to clean up the mess was to actually require that taxpayers list their child's Social Security number. And that idea actually finally made it into tax law for tax year 1986. And it's very interesting, when the returns started coming in the following April, the results were shocking. 7 million dependents had suddenly vanished. And it was probably some combination of real pets and phantom children. And this generated nearly $3 billion of tax revenue in one single year. Now, all of this raises the question, really, what is our responsibility to our government? Here in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul, if you'll recall, started back in chapter 12. And he said, listen, in view of God's mercies in your life and all of those mercies that he has talked about in chapters 1 through 11, he said, in view of all of that, all the goodness of God, all the grace and mercy of God, he talks about what we are to do in several different relationships. First, in our relationship with God. He said, you know, present your body to God as a living sacrifice. And then he talked about what to do in relationship to other members of the body of Christ within the church. And then he had talked about what we are to do in relationship to the world and particularly towards our enemies. And then here in chapter 13, he talks about what we are to do in view of God's mercies in relationship to the governmental authorities. Now, you can imagine why this was an issue for people of Paul's day. The Christians in Rome were living under governing authorities who did not want to have anything to do with God. Nero was the emperor at the time. And it's interesting, Nero wouldn't actually start actively persecuting Christians for another 10 years. But still, both Christians and Jews in Rome were viewed with much suspicion. In fact, just a few years earlier, the Jewish community in Rome, and there were many Jews in Rome, had been expelled from Rome. And the Roman authorities simply saw Christianity as a sect within Judaism. And didn't Christians actually teach that they were part of another kingdom with another king? So you can see why this would have been an issue. And I think if you just read the newspapers or watch the news or whatever it is you do to stay informed, you know that this is an issue for us today as well. There are many followers of Christ today who are wrestling over this issue. What do we do when the law tells us to do something our faith says is wrong? Case in point, Kim Davis, a county clerk in rural Kentucky, stopped issuing marriage licenses after the U.S. Supreme Court ruled in favor of same-sex marriage. And she framed her refusal to do that as a defense of her religious freedom, and she called herself a soldier for Christ. Now, my point here is not to say whether she was right or wrong, but to show that this is a very real issue for us today. I mean, why should we pay taxes to support things that are immoral? So let's look at what Paul said to the Christians in Rome about their own personal responsibility as citizens of Rome, and then talk about what that means for us today. So I'm going to read the entire passage, Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment upon themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and you will be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it's necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Now, the most obvious thing that the apostle says here to us is that we are to submit to the authority of the civil government. He says it twice. In verse 1, he says, let everyone be subject to the governing authorities. He repeats himself in essence in verse 5. He says, therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities. And that command to submit means to place yourself under those whom God has placed over you. So the idea behind that word is to willingly take your place within the ordered strata of the society that you live in. It's a willing subordination. And in these verses that we just read, Paul actually offers three reasons for us to do this. Okay? Number one is because it is right. The reason human government is right and that we are to obey it is that God himself has established it. It follows, if God has established it, those who rebel against it are in fact rebelling against God. So, I mean, if you hire a sitter for your kids and to tell your kids to obey her, then you have established her authority, and for your kids to disobey her means they are disobeying you. And you see, the Bible has a profound recognition that God appoints those who are in authority over us, even if we don't like them. Remember Daniel? Daniel lived under the rule of a maniac king named Nebuchadnezzar. And yet Daniel was able to say, the Most High is sovereign over all the kingdoms of the earth, and he gives them to anyone he wishes, and he sets over them the lowliest of people. And Jesus himself recognized the same fact when Jesus stood before Pilate not long before he was crucified. He said to Pilate, he said, you would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Now, this whole idea is to be a reminder to governing authorities that just as God gave them their position of authority, he can also take it away. So it's a reminder to kings and presidents and so forth that their power is derivative and they shouldn't misuse it. But it's also a reminder to us that God is in charge, even over godless rulers. That does not mean, by the way, that he is responsible for all of their behavior. But it does mean we should submit to them because it's the right thing to do, given the fact that God himself established their authority. So that's the first reason. Here's the second reason. Because it is wise. It is wise. Paul says, if you rebel against what God has established, you bring judgment on yourself. You don't want to do that. That's unwise. And what does he mean by that? He explains in verses 3 and 4, he says the role of government is to reward those who do right and to punish those who do wrong. He even says the one in authority is God's servant for your good. It's very interesting there. He uses a word for servant that in other parts of the New Testament is actually used for deacons in the church. It's the Greek word diakonos. And so there's a sense in which God says, listen, governmental authorities serve God by commending what's right and punishing what's wrong. He calls it bearing the sword, which may be a reference to the death penalty. And part of what he's saying here is, listen, the sinfulness of humanity, the reality of that necessitates human government. If sinful humanity were allowed to engage in all manner of evil, as our hearts are inclined to, which is what we've learned in Romans, right? Then there would be complete anarchy in our society. For society to flourish, governmental restraint is required. And you certainly don't want just anyone bearing the sword, but only those who will reward what's right and punish what's wrong. I heard a quote recently that speaks to this. It said, a real patriot is the fellow who gets a parking ticket and rejoices that the system works. I actually think that's going a little bit too far, but I get the point. But this is the role of government, to reward what's right, to punish what's wrong. I learned this the hard way when I was 13 years old and I was with some buddies in Santa Cruz and we were driving around in the car. There were four of us in the car and there was an open bottle of alcohol in there. Of course, I wasn't drinking any, but not true. But we got stopped. And I will never forget the experience of being searched, of being cuffed, of being placed in the back of the police car, and then driven off to juvenile hall while I was placed in a cell all by myself, until my father could come and pick me up. And God bless my father, he took his time so I could savor the experience. I'll never forget the look on his face. I'll never forget the look on the face of the judge a few months later as I sat before him in my hearing. And you know what? It was a scary experience. But the great thing about it was I never forgot it. And honestly, that experience, right as I entered high school, kept me from doing a lot more stupid things during high school because I was afraid. I didn't want that to happen again. That's the role of government. That's why it's wise to submit. By the way, Paul also says that it's wise to submit because of our conscience in verse 5. And I believe what he means by that is that if it's true that the government derives its authority from God and is in fact his servant, then to go against that is to violate what we know that our conscience says is right. And we're going to talk a little bit more later on about this whole idea of conscience and how this plays into this. But here it serves to reinforce the necessary role of government. Okay? So number one, we submit to the government because it is right. Number two, because it is wise. And here's the third reason, because it is fair. it is fair. And this comes out in verses 6 and 7 where Paul says that those who govern work hard and they do so full time. And so you owe it to them to pay your taxes in order to support them. In fact, not only, Paul says, do you owe it to them to pay your taxes, but you owe them something else as well. You owe them you owe them respect, and you even owe them honor, even when you don't agree with them or like them. Notice again, he calls them God's servants in verse 6, but it's very interesting because here he uses a different word for servant from the one he talked about and that I mentioned in verse 4. This word here in verse 6 was actually a word used to describe those who were priests. And the idea seems to be that just as priests were supported by the people's offerings, so those who work in the government should be supported by our tax dollars. Again, it's only fair. So we've seen here that resisting governmental authority, in fact, is resisting God. We've seen that we should submit to them because it is right, because it is wise, and because it is fair. And this is true even when the governing authorities are antagonistic towards the Christian faith, as the pagan government of Rome was. And once again, we have a great example of this kind of submission in this man Daniel in the Old Testament. So, you know, Daniel was a Jewish young man who, with many other Jewish people, had been dragged away from Jerusalem, placed in exile in Babylon. Later, Babylon was overtaken by the kingdom of Persia. And so here Daniel is, a young man who rose in the ranks in the administration of the king of Persia, whose name was Darius. And it's very interesting what the Bible says about Daniel in that place. Listen to what it says. It says, Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him up over the whole kingdom. And then it goes on to say that some other leaders found out about this, and they tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of governmental affairs, but it says they were unable to do so. It's clear that somehow Daniel, a godly young man committed to his faith, found a way as a devoted Jew to work within the system of a pagan government and to do it in such a way that he was well respected and well thought of by all. But this raises still a very important question. Are there any limits to the authority of the state? Is the authority of the state absolute? Or are there situations where followers of Christ must refuse to submit? What happens when the government passes laws that are against God's law? What do we do then? And if we look very carefully at this passage, as well as other passages in the New Testament, we can see that there are actually limits to the authority of the government. And there are actually times when Christians must say, no, I cannot, I will not do that. Right here in Romans 13, if you look carefully and sort of read between the lines a little bit, there are several hints that this authority is not absolute. And when push comes to shove, we must obey God rather than man. First, notice that these verses assume that governing authorities are actually rewarding what is right and punishing what's wrong. As such, Paul says, they are God's servants. But what happens when they stop serving God's purposes? What happens when the government starts rewarding what is wrong and punishing what is right? And I think we all know that there are many places in our world today where that's the case. There are many places in our world today, and I've talked to some of these Christians who are persecuted by governing authorities for just gathering to worship like this. Oftentimes, the government will actually place different informants in the congregation to report on different people to the government. very interesting is, in fact, I was in one church in Romania, and they said, that guy's a government informant. I said, oh, great. But that's the way it works. And when the government finds out who's at church, oftentimes these people are denied jobs. Their kids are denied access to the best schools. Sometimes they are even imprisoned or killed for their faith. So that's a far cry from rewarding the good. Okay, so that's the first hint. Second hint is seen in verse 5, where Paul mentions conscience. Conscience. And remember, his point is that we should obey governing authorities as a matter of conscience. But doesn't this cut both ways? What happens when our conscience tells us we cannot do something that the governing authorities command us to do? A great New Testament scholar named Leon Morris wrote this. He said, conscience is a powerful reinforcement to the outward directions to submit to the state. But once conscience is brought in, there is a limit. What is against conscience cannot be done. Conscience, at one and the same time, obliges us to be obedient and sets a limit to that obedience. Case in point, when Hitler was in power in Germany, it was against the law to shelter Jews. But many Christians refused to obey that law as a matter of conscience. For example, when it became clear that the Nazis were enforcing their racist policies, there was a pastor named Martin Niemöller who continued to preach the truth against racism. As a result, Niemöller was put into prison. And one day, a prison chaplain working for the prison, a prison chaplain came to visit Niemöller, and he asked him, he said, why are you here? Why have you been placed in prison? And Niemöller looked him in the eye and he said, brother, the question is, why are you not here? Why are you not here? So sometimes conscience demands that we resist. There's another hint in verse 7. Where Paul says, give to everyone what you owe them, whether it's taxes or revenue or respect or honor. Give to everyone what you owe them. And everybody who read this, and hopefully some of you as well, could see in that statement an echo of something that Jesus Christ himself had said and taught. In fact, it's found in Matthew chapter 22, maybe you remember the story. There were some religious people, some Pharisees and a group called the Herodians. And they were trying to trap Jesus. They were trying to get him in trouble. They were trying to find a way to accuse him. And so they came to Jesus and they asked him a question. Jesus, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? You know, they were trying to trap him because if Jesus said, well, of course we should pay our taxes to Caesar, they could say, well, you're not a loyal Jew. But if he said, oh, no, we shouldn't pay our taxes to Caesar, they could go to Caesar and say, look it, he's not a loyal subject of Rome. So Jesus was kind of between a rock and a hard place here. And so Jesus responded and he said, listen, why are you trying to trap me? And then he said, show me the coin used for paying the tax. So they brought him the coin. And Jesus then asked, whose image is on this coin? And of course, they answered, Abraham Lincoln. No, Caesar's. Caesar's. Then he said to them, so give back or render to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. Now, think about that. With this single sentence, Jesus established first the validity of human government. But he also set up its limits. Caesar had his image on certain things. There were things that rightly belonged to him. There is a proper domain for Caesar. There's a proper domain for human government. But whose image is stamped on us? God's. God made us in his image. And so we owe to God our ultimate loyalty, our hearts, our lives, our worship, our highest love. And when the government asks for that, we can't give it to them. And there are many examples, of course, in the Bible of believers who refused to obey the governing authorities with that issue in mind. For example, the two Hebrew midwives in the book of Exodus, chapter 1. Remember, the king of Egypt commanded these two courageous young women, Hebrew midwives, to actually kill the male Hebrew babies that were born. And they refused. And when they were questioned about it, they lied. And later, we're told in Exodus chapter 1, God rewarded them for their faithfulness. And then there are, of course, the three Jewish young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, exiled in Babylon. They refused to obey the king's edict to bow down and worship the image of gold, even after he threatened to throw them in the fiery furnace. I love what they said to this king. They said, "King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, then God is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he doesn't, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods and worship the image of gold you have set up." And you know the rest of the story, right? God did deliver them in the fiery furnace. Not from it, but in it. And then in the New Testament, when the Jewish leaders arrested Peter and John early in the book of Acts, and they commanded Peter and John to no longer speak publicly of Jesus. Remember what Peter and John said. They said, "We must obey God rather than human beings." And let's face it, in the end, most of the apostles were killed because they made that choice. So there are times that we should disobey the governing authorities. I believe we should only do this after carefully looking at what Scripture says, after seeking the Lord in prayer, and after consulting with other believers. But when the authorities ask us to violate a command of God, or when they command us to do something that is immoral, or to act in a way contrary to our informed conscience, we must disobey. I mean, the greatest example of that in my generation, of course, is Martin Luther King Jr. He found himself, of course, in jail after launching a nonviolent movement against segregation in Alabama. And while he was there, by the way, he wrote one of history's best defenses of civil disobedience. I don't know if you've read it. I recommend it. It's actually a great read. It's called Letter from a Birmingham Jail. People asked him how he could justify breaking state laws while at the same time urging state governments to reject or respect the Supreme Court's decision in Brown versus the Board of Education. King responded with these words. He said, "An unjust law is no law at all. A law that uplifts human personality is just, while one that degrades human personality is unjust." And honestly, I believe that we should be very grateful that we live in a nation that is, in fact, founded upon Judeo-Christian values and is far more inclined towards justice than many other nations, and certainly than Rome was. Thank God we live in a country that allows us to worship freely and, for the most part, to live out our faith according to our conscience. Thank God we can still speak out against what we believe is wrong and unjust. But I think we should also be very concerned that our government seems to be more and more intent on imposing unbiblical and secular values on us. And my own opinion is that this will get worse. And I think we need to be prepared beforehand to know what battles are worth fighting, as well as how we are to fight them. But it seems that in Paul's mind, the place to fight the battle is not in withholding your taxes. That's true, even if we don't like the way the money is being spent. It was the same way for the Christians in Rome. Taxes were exorbitant for them as well. And that money was often spent on immoral things. Yet Paul still told the believers in Rome, "Pay your taxes." And I take it that we should as well. And we should do it with an attitude of respect and even honor towards those leaders we might very well have serious reservations about. I've told this story before, so forgive me for those that have heard it, but there are many people that haven't. But when I first entered full-time ministry, I was given the option of opting out of paying the Social Security tax on my income. The law actually says that ministers can choose to opt out of that if they have, one, taken a vow of poverty, or number two, if they conscientiously object to the idea of receiving money from the government. As a young pastor, it meant quite a savings for our family. And I knew many pastors I greatly respected who had made that choice, who had opted out because they needed that money to live on, or because they felt they could invest that money better in something more reliable than Social Security. So I opted out as a young pastor. A few years later, someone challenged me to think this through. Had I really taken a vow of poverty? Would I really object to receiving help if I really needed it from the government? I had to admit the answer was no on both counts. So I began over a series of months to think about this and pray about this, and I began to see this as a moral issue for me. Would I obey the law and trust God for my finances, or would I continue to rationalize against my own conscience? And at that point, I chose to trust God, and I took advantage of a one-time window of opportunity the IRS provided for ministers to opt back into the system. It's interesting as well because, you know, I felt really good about what I had done. And as I sort of patted myself on my back for my own, like, morality, the IRS proceeded to slap me with a staggering bill for back taxes. Thanks a lot. But I was able to pay it. And the best thing is that I could live with a clear conscience in that area of my life. Now, I should say that not every pastor has chosen to do what I did. There are certain issues that as believers, where our conscience informs us in a different way. So I think it's important to say this as a community of believers. We have to leave room for the fact that we may not all come out in the same place on all of these issues, on what our response should be to these issues. And we need to sort of give each other the benefit of the doubt. But still, the principle is clear. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God's. We owe it to Caesar. We owe it to our government to pay our taxes. We owe our governmental authorities respect and even honor. I love how in this passage, Paul has even encouraged us as believers to do what's right, do what's good. And he even says that government will commend and reward you for doing what's right and what's good. They didn't do that for me when I decided to pay those taxes. But I think what we should see in this is Paul is calling us to more than just passive obedience. He's calling us to participate in the public life and to work for the welfare of our society. I just think of so many people at CPC who do this. I think of a group of CPC men who visit incarcerated youth at the Hillcrest Correctional Center every month. I think of folks who regularly take food lunch bags to those who live in the poorest part of San Francisco, the Tenderloin. A group of women who made care packages last month for homeless people. I think of all of our public school teachers at CPC. I think of CPC men and women who serve on city councils in various communities here on the peninsula. I think about those who serve faithfully in law enforcement, as well as our many veterans. All of them are going the extra mile to give Caesar his due. We owe it to Caesar to be good citizens, but we owe it to God to give him our very lives. Caesar is not God. He doesn't rule over us. He can regulate our lives to some degree, but he cannot regulate our spirit. And we don't put our hope in Caesar either, do we? We don't put our hope in our governmental authorities. We put our hope in Jesus Christ. One day, this kingdom, the kingdom of this world, the kingdom of the United States of America, will fizzle out. But his kingdom will last forever and ever. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we want to take an opportunity, Lord, to do something that we don't do enough here at CPC, and that is just pray for those in authority over us. Pray for those who serve in law enforcement, who serve on city councils. Pray for those who serve in city government, state government, federal government. Father, we pray for them. We pray that you would give them wisdom to do exactly what the Apostle Paul says in this passage, to know what it means and to know what it looks like and to be fully intent on rewarding what is good and punishing what is wrong. Lord, we thank you for the rich history that we have here in the United States of America. We thank you for just laws. We thank you, Lord, so much for the foundations upon which this nation was built. Yet we also pray, Lord, as we sense there's been a drift in many ways. Some would call it a landslide even. We pray for our nation. We pray for our leaders. We pray that there would be respect for you and for your laws, which never, never cease to be relevant. And Lord, we thank you for your word. And we pray that as men and women, as boys and girls here at CPC, we could work and pray for the welfare of our city, for our communities, and for our country. In Jesus' name, amen.